Shall we pray together, please? Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness. Lord, you have been so good to us. You have blessed us beyond measure. And we thank you and we praise you and we offer ourselves back to you, recognizing that even our breath, our life is a gift from you. And you alone are worthy of our worship and our praise, our adoration. And Lord, you have called us to be your people, to serve on your behalf. You invite us to be part of your team. And Lord, that's an amazing thing, and we just marvel in that. And you've given us your instruction in your word of how to live, how we should be, how our character should mature to be like you, the way you would have us be. And so, Lord, in these few moments that we take now, we pray that you would enlighten us, that you would move in us, that you would shower us with your blessing, and that you would allow us to see you clearly. Lord, let us preach today. Preach as a community, not for fame or for fortune or for anything, but for your glory, and that you would be exalted and lifted up, that you would be our God, and we would serve you. Refresh us, renew us, and equip us to be your people throughout this rest of today and the rest of this week, and maybe even this month, should you not come back before then. For it's in your name we pray, and it's for your glory we seek. Amen. Here's the plan for this morning. The passage we have before us is taken out of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, right at the very beginning. We've been going through a series of taking some of the narratives, some of the stories, some of the accounts from particularly the Old Testament and dealing with them on a week-by-week basis. And today we are in Numbers chapter 22 and 23 and 24 and 25, which is just a bit much. Rather than read it to everyone here, and it's quite long, I'm going to condense it. I'll try to not miss anything that's really critical to the account. Some of the parts I will read. So if you kind of follow along and it sounds like I'm reading, that's because I am. I'll summarize in between and interject. And after we've done that, I'd like to touch on just one and a little bit of the two themes that I find in this passage. Themes that I think are very pertinent for us today. As you know, those who know me, there's liable to be a distraction or two on the way through as well. But just in introduction to this, I would like to introduce the themes so that when we're going through the passage, you recognize them and you see where this is coming from. These are pertinent today. You look in the paper, this is the start of the Olympics, and much of the news reports in the early part of that was what happened to some of the money that was there for building things and for putting up hotels, and where did this go, and where is the integrity of some of these people? And integrity is one of the themes. And if you read the paper a few weeks ago, we were dealing with some people in Ottawa, some of our senators and what have you, and where's the integrity in the things they do and what's gone on? And that's kind of a common theme that we have coming through this passage and through our life. There's an old saying which comes from a speech from 1734, but really comes from the second century. It goes like this: every person has their price. The idea is just up the ante of the temptation high enough and any of us will fall. There's an element of truth in that, sadly, that the temptation becomes so large or so subtle that we fall. Integrity. I told this story once 8 years ago, so if you remember it, you can kind of tell it with me. Several years before that, I was teaching a Christian education class in the Brownfield School. It's a Christian education in the public school system. You can do that in Alberta in the right settings. I have no idea what the lesson was on that day. The kids came in, and one of the boys had found a quarter on the walk on the way in, the way into school that morning. And so the class became, these grade 4 and 5 students, became a discussion as to, could he keep the quarter? Or did he have to find the rightful owner of the quarter? And we had quite a discussion. It would make philosophy clubs look like nothing, what these grade 4 and 5 students could understand and go through, how they processed all those things, and what's appropriate. What is integrity in that setting? The conclusion was, that we came to, that they came to, was if it was a coin, if it was metal, then you could keep it without guilt. But if it was paper, if it was a dollar bill, which we had then, or a $5 bill, or you know, something like that, then you were obliged, out of integrity, to find the rightful owner. Okay? Not too long after that, Linda and I were at a pastor's conference at the Banff Springs Hotel.
I walked out of the washroom. I remember this well. It was a big hallway there and what have you. And there lying on the ground was a crumpled $5 bill. And I picked it up. Have you ever met those situations in your life where you have a crisis of integrity? Or not being able to be bought off? Wondering what's to do, what's right? That's one of the themes in this passage. There's a second theme as well. They relate to each other. The second theme involves blessings and curses. Blessing is really hard to define because it's not natural science. We like to think of things, or I like to think of things as cause and effect. You know, something happens and something else happens. You light a fire and the fire burns, you hope, or unless the rain comes and puts it out, that's all cause and effect. But blessing is a little fuzzier than that. It's God's law, but it's invoking, wishing the very best. And in our culture, curses flow off the tongue. Maybe they do with some of your people that you know as well. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you hear, go to, or damn you. This has always puzzled me. Why would someone say, go to hell? Do they not understand hell? The message of the gospel is to save people from hell. That's why Christ died and rose again, was to save us. And yet those curses flow off the tongue like nothing. But I have been blessed beyond measure. I can stand here and testify to that. I don't understand why, but I know I have been. When I was pastoring, I heard many people's stories. They would share their life experience and things like that. And as I was listening, I couldn't help but think, God, why was I so blessed? Why am I so blessed to have incredibly godly parents? Why am I so blessed to have an incredibly godly wife? Why have you blessed me so much? And the blessings just keep flowing. I got permission to tell this story. Last week, maybe this week, I lose track of these things. I was riding out my back lane, a side lane really, if you know my yard, and I saw Conrad's light coming down the road. I know it's Conrad on his bike because the light's really bright and it's coming really fast. It's downhill, okay? It's downhill. But he was moving right along. It's unusual for us to connect, particularly in the wintertime, because our routes are only one block of overlap, because I turn at that corner and he doesn't. But that day I rode with him on his route through Michener Center. Stopped right at the corner of Michener Center Recreation, the recreation pool there, which is where I was turning and he was just about to work. Just as we were parting, it flowed off Conrad's tongue. May God bless you today, Fred. Wow. Automatically invoked a blessing. Just like that. What a difference. So the second part of this theme that we'll find in this passage today involves blessing and cursing. Integrity on the one hand, blessing and cursing on the other. To understand this passage, just before we get to it, we need just a little background to put it in some context. Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, way over on the east, called around to the land of Canaan, and was promised that his descendants would occupy that land. A famine came, and they went down to Egypt, and then 400 years later, God led them out of Egypt with miracles and miraculous signs and the parting of the sea, and we've been through some of that. And then last week when Bob preached, they got up to the back to the border of the promised land, and they scouted it out and did not go in. They were led otherwise by the people. And now we're 40 years, 38 years later, they're back to the border. This time they're going to go in, and God's going to give them the land. On the way through all that whole account, though, when Abraham came from the east and settled, he and Lot was his nephew. They had too much livestock, and so they parted company, he and Lot. And Lot chose the land by the Jordan, and Abraham was left with and received the land, what we would call Israel. Through Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole account, Lot and his two daughters ended up in the hill country by themselves, and the older daughter got herself pregnant by her father and had a son, Moab, the patriarch of the Moabites. And that nation grew, and they had a king, and that king's name is Balak. We can remember it's the king because it ends with a K, K for king. So that was Balak. The younger daughter also got herself pregnant by her father, and she had a son, Ammon, and he would be the patriarch of the Ammonites. After Abraham's wife Sarah died in her old age, he married Keturah. She gave birth to a son, Midian, the patriarch of the Midianites. And these are some of the people we're going to meet in the account. So the people of Israel have come out of Egypt,
and are at the edge of the promised land. They're ready to cross the Jordan and go and take the land. Moab is there, close to that. And they're watching over, Balak is watching over the Israelites. And he is scared. He is terrified. The Israelites have just wiped out a strong, powerful army, the Amorites. He knows his army is no match for the Israelites. He's up high on the hill and he looks over them and they're on the plains of Moab and there's 600,000 and change fighting men, so there's more than probably 1 million people in the whole camp. And what is he to do? He does what the only resource he had. He gets hold of this guy called Balaam. Balaam, his name ends with an M, so we can remember that he's the minister, because Balak and Balaam can kind of get confused sometimes. He's the one with godly insight. He's the seer, the diviner. And he has a reputation. His reputation that whoever he blesses is blessed. Whoever he curses is cursed. And Balak needs a curse. So what he does is he sends some dignitaries with lots of money, payment, and goes over to way up around, back over to where Abraham sort of originated from, and he says, these dignitaries say, will you come? Well, they don't even say that. Will you curse Israel? See, we can reward you handsomely if you will just curse Israel. It's a long journey. Balaam inquires of the Lord, and he is not allowed to go. One gets the feeling, as you study this passage, as I studied it, that it was kind of like, gosh, I'd love to, and God just doesn't let me. Darn it. You get that feeling as you study the passage that Balaam is kind of tempted in this. So the dignitaries head back and they go back to Balak and says he's not coming. And he says, well, let's just up the ante a little bit. This time Balak sends princes and more money and the dignitaries return. Numbers 22:16 says they came to Balaam and said, look, This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could do nothing great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. But spend the night here with me, and I'll see if God says something else. Find out what the Lord will tell me. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Yes, the lottery is won. Look at all that money. So Balaam saddles his donkey, and off they go. But on the way, the donkey sees an angel of the Lord standing in the way with a flaming sword, and the donkey veers off into the field. Balaam is upset and beats the donkey, gets back on her. Then, further along their journey, the angel of the Lord stands in a narrow path where there are walls on both sides, and all the donkey can do is squeeze by to spare the donkey and Balaam from being killed by this angel. And she crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. And he's even more upset, and he beats the donkey again. And then further on the path where there is no space to go, there's nothing to do, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing right in front again, and the donkey lies down, just goes, and Balaam beats the donkey again. And then the donkey says to Balaam, what have I done to you to make me beat me these three times? Balaam answers the donkey, you made a fool of me. Okay, you made a fool of me. Who's talking to the donkey? If I only had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now, but I would have spared her instead. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with Balak's officials. When he arrives, Balak is ecstatic that Balaam has come. They prepare an array of altars, certainly enough altars, seven of them, to appease and please God, maybe even buy God off a little, or at least enough so that God would owe them a favor. They're way up on the mountain overlooking Israel, who is camped in the plains of Moab. Interestingly enough, the Israelites are oblivious to all this drama playing out. Balaam inquires of the Lord and comes back with blessings on Israel, not curses. That does not please Balak the king, but he tries again. This time, instead of somewhere where you could see the whole nation of Israel, let's go over here where you can just see a few of them and maybe just curse a few. It's kind of that divide and conquer thing. Again, they prepare enough sacrifices and enough bulls and enough rams to appease God, and surely now God would be favorable to Balak. And Balaam inquires of the Lord and returns with a classic, powerful message. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Wow. God has integrity. God doesn't have a price. There is no price. He cannot be bought. But Balak tries a third time. This time they go over and they're overlooking the wasteland. Altars, all that stuff again. Balaam utters a beautiful, strong, powerful blessing on Israel. Balak is furious. This has been expensive. It's been a lot of work and has gotten him nowhere. So he refuses to pay Balaam and sends him home. Balak returns home. Just a little more of the passage before we go back to the themes. In the very next chapter, chapter 25, while Israel was staying in this place, Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. And these women invited the Israelites not only into their homes, but into Baal worship, Baal of Peor. Verse 3, it says, so Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people and kill them. Expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, who were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. And he drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. If we go over to Micah chapter 6, we read, my people, the prophet Micah speaking, remember what Balak, son of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, there's letters to churches. One of those letters is to the church of Pergamum. Revelation 2:14 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. It's quite an account, isn't it? Let me summarize it. Balaam the seer did a reputation amass for blessings and cursings, at times being crass. Balak the king wanted him in his class, and Balaam complied with hardly an alas. The reward for his curse none could surpass, but on the trip he conversed with his donkey. I've already introduced the themes, but look at this key verse, the one that I emphasized on the way through, Numbers 23:19. It's a verse to take to heart. It's a verse to memorize and put in not only your mind, but in your character. God is not a man, not a human, that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God is trustworthy. He's steadfast. He's reliable. He won't change his mind. God will never fail you. He will never leave you or forsake you.
He has integrity in all that he does and says. Complete integrity. Generations, centuries later, the nation of Israel was being overpowered because they had turned away from God. And the prophet Jeremiah laments all this in the book of Lamentations, probably written by Jeremiah 3. This is what Jeremiah says. In the midst of the suffering, this is what Jeremiah says. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. Integrity is a godly trait. It means to be through and through trustworthy. No deceit. None. Zilch. I am trained to work as a cabinet maker. Work with wood. Sometimes we wonder if wood has integrity. If you look at it and the grain looks good and there's no mold on it and there's no knots in it, it might have integrity. You would think it would. It's when you actually work with it, you put it through a planer or something and you try to break it. That's when you find out it has integrity, because it's the same the whole way through. That's what integrity is. And that's what we are called to emulate as we are called to be godly. It means no matter the temptation, large, small, minute, seemingly even inconsequential, it means having integrity through all of those, in public and private, in word and action, in intention. The temptation to compromise comes against integrity, and we are called to be people of integrity. Sometimes we fail at that. And the good news of the message of the gospel of Christ is he forgives and he restores. Even in that, God is faithful. When we are not, God remains faithful. Wow. There is no part of God, no action that we can manipulate, that we can control, that we can buy off. It doesn't happen that way. There's no amount of service or sacrifice that we can make to get God in our debt, to get God in our favor. He's not a man that he should change his mind. Romans chapter 11, verse 35, Paul writes, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" Everything we have comes from God first. It's a gift from him. How can we get him to be indebted to us? Can't happen. God has integrity. He's not like us. When he makes a promise, he fulfills it. He carries it through. He can be trusted. Sometimes due to our sin or the sin of a nation, very sadly, he withdraws his blessing, because that's what faithfulness means in that setting. I wonder sometimes how we pray and why we pray. I struggle with that. It was Stuart Briscoe, I think it was Stuart Briscoe. I can hear the words, and I think it was his voice with that English accent, who said that God has so ordained his universe so that some things come to pass only when his people pray. We pray to God not to change his mind, but to free him to act. Phillips Brooks said that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. Persistence in prayer is not an attempt to change God's mind, but to get ourselves to the place where he can trust us with the answer. Wow. God cannot be manipulated or bribed, but he does hear and he does act in response to our prayer. I came across a story. It's in a book of sermon illustrations, actually, so I have no way to verify it. But there was a small Kentucky town that had two churches and one whiskey distillery. Members of both churches complained that the distillery gave the community a bad image. On top of this, the owner of the distillery was an atheist. And so they tried to shut down the place, but were, of course, unsuccessful. At last, they decided to hold a joint Saturday night prayer meeting. They would ask God to intervene. Sunday night came, and all through the prayer meeting, a terrible electrical storm raged. To the delight of church members, lightning struck the distillery, and it burned to the ground. Next morning, the sermons in both churches were on the power of prayer. Fire insurance adjusters promptly notified the distillery owner that they would not pay for the damages because this was, quote, an act of God, they said. And coverage for acts of God was excluded in the policy. Whereupon, the distillery owner sued the church members, claiming they had conspired with God to destroy his building. The defendants denied absolutely that they had done anything to cause the fire, and the trial judge observed, "I find one thing about this case that is very perplexing.
We have a situation where the plaintiff, an atheist, is professing in his belief in the power of prayer, and the defendants, church members, are denying the power of prayer. God has so ordained his universe that some things only come to pass when his people pray. God wants the very best for us, and sometimes he waits for us to pray. But back to the idea of human integrity, or the lack thereof. George Washington said, "It's few men have the virtue to withstand the highest bidder." Some truth in that. That caused me to wonder, what is my price? What's your price? There's another account that has gone around and around, and the source is muddled now, but it goes something like this. A very distinguished man was sitting with a very distinguished woman and asked her, "Would you sleep with me for $1 million? A lot of money in those days. She thought about it and said, "Yes, sir, yes, for $1 million I would." "Oh," he said, "and would you sleep with me for $50? And she says, "Excuse me, sir, what do you take me for, a whore?" His reply is, "Ma'am, we've already established that you're a harlot. Now we're just haggling over the price." The price doesn't matter. There is no price with God, and we are called to be people of integrity. Integrity is dealing with a nickel the same as dealing with a quarter, dealing with five or 5 million or 5,000. Dealing with someone, whether they are a believer or a not believer, recognizing that they too are a child of God who is for whom God died. I left you hanging a little bit with the story in Banff. I left you hanging with me with a $5 bill in my hand. I went to the fellow who is what we called an area minister. He was pastor to the pastors for our area. And I said to him, I found this and I shouldn't keep it. And his response was, "This is not a big deal. Just keep it." That didn't get me very far. So I went to the fellow who is the MC of the event and explained to him that I had found this and that I couldn't keep it. He just wanted me to keep it too, kind of. He didn't know what to do with it. And I said, "No, my integrity is worth more than $5. And he took the $5 from me. Now, he had a problem, but it wasn't my problem. So he stood up in front of this group of 300 or 400 pastors and their wives, and he said, "This $5 bill was handed to me. It was found on the floor. If someone comes to me and claims it, they can have it." All over the room we hear, "Oh, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine." And then he says, "The fellow who gave it to me said his integrity is worth more than $5. Whoa. See, even jokingly, some are willing to give it up so easily. But that's not how we should be. When I read the account of Balaam, he was called to minister on behalf of God. The dollar signs got in the eyes. He could see what could come of this for him. It became a temptation. Fortunately, God stopped him from that because God would not allow him to curse a people he had blessed. God would stand and intervene for that. Jeremiah also says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Wow. God has great things for us. But the other side of this is not the great things that distract us, but the little things. So I went on to chapter 25, and the Israelites were subtly, a little tiny bit at a time, distracted. You know, just the Midianite women looked pretty good. And one came in, and another, and another. And little by little, they were lost the blessing of God and received the curse of God, then that 24,000 of them were killed. God wants to bless if we will let him, if we invite him to. One other comment. Earlier today, you saw up here a band of brothers. And under the mantle of God, we have been called to serve. We have been called to serve this little flock called Balmoral. And we are called to serve with integrity. And I'm amazed at the men I get to serve with. They're an amazing group. Sometimes I wonder how I get to be part of that. Like, why me? Because these are people of integrity. These are people of blessing. These are people of honor. I'd like to preach another sermon now. Would that be okay? Because I'd like to go back and do it all over again and talk about more about the blessings of God. But that would not be a blessing to do that to you today. We've used up our time. But we are called to be a blessing, to live and pronounce God's blessing on each other. It doesn't flow off my tongue naturally, but it should. Because if I am living for Christ and Christ is living in me, that would be the natural outflow of that kind of thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us. Lord, thank you that you have blessed us. Wow. Lord,
We ask that you would let that blessing flow through every part of us, that it would pervade our soul, our spirit, our thoughts, our actions, our intentions, that you would, your way would be through and through. We would have integrity with you. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us when we fail. Because, Lord, sometimes the dollar signs get in our eyes, or the fame and gets in our eyes. What would people think? Or we just do things that don't please you. Lord, in the big things and in the little things, may we serve you. May we serve you well. And Lord, may you be glorified. May you be lifted up by our lives, that we in turn may be a blessing and carriers of your blessing to each other, to our families, to our community, to our world, that you would be exalted, that you would just be you and be recognized as that. In your name we pray. Amen.